But when you start to see these dynamics that you've not realized you're a fish swimming in the water of, you can't unsee them, and it robs them of power.
Hi, I'm Carl Vaders, and welcome to the Church Lobby, Conversations on Faith and Ministry. My guest is Brad Edwards, and we're going to talk about why the church still matters, especially in an age when gathering together has been devalued so much. Over the last decade or so, there's been a significant shift in how people perceive institutions, and the church is no exception to that. So in this conversation, Brad and I talk about why this trust has evaporated, the rise of radical individualism, why a distrust in institutions is problematic, and how to address it as church leaders. Brad is a church planter, and he's the pastor of the Table Church in Lafayette, Colorado. He's also the author of the book, The Reason for Church: Why the Body of Christ Still Matters in an Age of Anxiety, Division, and Radical Individualism. And before we get to our conversation, here's one additional exciting note. The Reason for Church was just named by Christianity Today as its Book of the Year for 2025. So, while this podcast is being released in December of 2025, my interview with Brad actually took place last August, and it's been in my long queue of upcoming podcasts since then, so you can consider this your sneak peek at the Book of the Year. Well, Brad Edwards, it's good to have you here. Welcome to the Church Lobby.
Thank you so much. It's good to be here.
You are here because you wrote a book called The Reason for Church. Now, I'm going to assume that most of our audience who are pastors are already sold on the idea of church.
Yeah. We better be, at least. Yeah.
Yeah. But you make some really compelling arguments that, one, I think pastors can use when they get the questions. Mm-hmm. And that, too, can help us with a more thorough understanding of what we do and why we do it. Mm. So, I appreciate, I think I received it from your publisher. Actually, I think I saw somebody else recommend it and then got the copy and really appreciated it. So I want to jump right into it because we have this really interesting and strange situation. Let me give everybody the full title of the book so they've got it. The Reason for Church: Why the Body of Christ Still Matters in an Age of Anxiety, Division, and Radical Individualism. We've got a weird dynamic right now, and particularly since pandemic. Pandemic didn't cause it, but it amplified it, of people who say things like, we love Jesus, but not the church. Or who are staying faithful to Christian theology, but have absented themselves from physically gathering with the body. Mm-hmm. Is that part of what the inspiration for this was? And have you noticed that as much as I have as well?
Oh, yeah. No, I mean, I think one of the most validating things I could say to pastors who are trying to be faithful to what they're called to in a local church and keeping the flock together and all of those things is that this dynamic that you just described, and I think that's a really good, succinct description of this, the current state of things, that is not just the church that's experiencing that, right? That is all institutions.
Yeah.
And at least once a year, you see this Gallup poll being, you know, traded around and spread virally about how the trust in institutions is an all-time low, and that keeps happening every single year. And we're continually distrusting institutions. And even the U.S. military, which traditionally has enjoyed being an exception to that, is significantly less trusted now. And it seems to be starting a similar trend. And so, first of all, like, that's not at all a, you know, unique or specific to the church. I think in some ways it hits the church hardest because, one, it's a nonprofit institution, but also, number two, the church is tasked with the responsibility of ultimate things and caring for people in Christ's name and as a representative of Christ, right? And that, man, that makes that decline and the de-churching, the great de-churching that Jim Davis and Michael Graham have written so well about, that makes it so much harder and more painful in a lot of ways. And what's contributing to that is, you know, you read it in the subtitle, at least radical individualism. And radical individualism is this kind of ideological insistence that we must achieve rather than receive our dignity, value, and worth on our own, Right. And so when that is just kind of the starting default assumption and baseline for culture, that changes the way that we view our relationship with church. And there are all kinds of different dimensions where that plays out. Each of the first five chapters in my book is kind of looking at a different church defeater or dimension of that individualism that makes it really hard, or if not impossible, to attach to a church and feel like you truly belong. And so I try to unpack that and also validate that experience, because this is a very significant challenge, both to the church and individual Christians.
Yeah, I want to spend a good deal of time going through each of those church defeaters one at a time, because I think they're really important. And they're especially important for us as pastors and church leaders to understand how the context in which people are having this behavior. But before that, you mentioned, and I agree, trust in all institutions has dropped. So I don't know if it's good news or bad news. It's just the news. We're not alone in this.
Yeah.
Let me ask you this question on that. Like, so what? Why can't we be disillusioned with the institution of church and still keep the relationships of the body of Christ? Do we need the institution?
First of all, another way to ask that question is, do we need people in relationships? And do we need significant people in relationships? So to say that I can go without an institution is to say that I can go without deep, meaningful, and formative shaping relationships. And that's just not possible, right? One of the, when our church, we would do our membership class, the first thing I do is just kind of do an exercise where I ask people, hey, just free association, first thing that comes to mind, I want you to just blurt out whatever comes to mind when I say the word institution, right? And people say, you know, anything from like corruption and bureaucracy to abuse and abuse of power, selfishness. It's one very negative adjective after another. Then I'm like, okay, great. Thank you for that. Appreciate your honesty. Now I want you to do the same thing, but with the word family. And, you know, it's words like nurture and care and home and belonging and love and appreciation and empathy and encouragement and all these things. And I'm like, okay, family is an institution. It has norms. It is what Yuval Levin calls one of the durable forms of our common life together. And so there is no way to exist in the world, because no man is an island, right? We know that. There's no way to actually survive or flourish in a world without institutions. What we normally say, and I talk about this in the first chapter, maybe this is a good segue, but normally when people describe the church as like too institutional, what they're actually meaning in that is it's too corporate. Because in a lot of places and in a lot of ways, the church has adopted a kind of marketplace logic that sees Christians definitely not necessarily as sheep, but as clients or constituents or customers. And when that happens, that changes the entire incentive structure of how a church is led and cared for and shepherded. And so it becomes incredibly pragmatic, right? You know, I'm a elder millennial. And so, you know, I had an analog childhood and a digital adulthood. And I think that makes me awesome, which is a typical elder millennial attitude. But, you know, my generation and younger, we know that like the consumerism that largely our boomer parents are probably responsible for, I would say, in the kind of attractional church seeker sensitive movement, the result of that has been a consumerism. And so we know that consumerism is wrong, but we still treat the church as a means to our end. We might use different language. We might not treat the church like a shopping mall, but we do treat the church like a spiritual nonprofit whose purpose is to serve our needs and help us fulfill our God-given potential. That might happen in a church. That is not the purpose or the reason for a church's existence. Right. The purpose of a church is to glorify God and be good for the good of our neighbor. Spiritual growth and formation is a byproduct of that purpose. It is not the purpose itself. And when you switch those, that completely changes our relationship to church. Mm-hmm. And we see the church as an interchangeable, something that we can swap out for something that's more effective. And it's not personal. It's like, where is that in the New Testament? We don't even realize it's wrong that we're doing that. We think that we're doing the holy and good thing for the good of our family. And that's because we've been discipled according to this individualism, even within the church, in ways that have kind of made us blind to that reality and made it harder to actually stay in a church.
Yeah. And you really go to the heart of it, that this radical individualism, as you call it, is really a false foundation upon which so many of our wrong beliefs about church and about institutions in general have been built or have been changed over the last generation or so.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we used to join an institution in order to become a part of something bigger than ourselves. And now we don't join the institution because we can't imagine anything bigger than ourselves in a lot of situations, maybe.
Yeah, I mean, I think that the way that that comes out and is expressed very significantly, like there's a wide spectrum of different ways that we articulate that same thing. You know, out here in Boulder County, Colorado, one of the things that I noticed and has been really fascinating is probably sometime around 2014, maybe 2013, the typical visitor entering in through the front doors of a church went from, you know, that visitor expecting, like they're visiting a church because they are looking for a church that will shape and form them into greater Christlikeness, right? So they're looking for a church that will shape and form them. Somewhere around 2014, that turned upside down. And now the typical person coming into a church is looking for a church that they can shape and form, that aligns with their, not just their expectations of being served, but also their beliefs and convictions around cultural and political beliefs. I know there's a lot of pastors out there who it has been a very long time since someone has said, "Hey, what do you believe about blank?" Where blank is a theological or biblical conviction. It has been a very long time since I have heard that from somebody, and it's been far more about social, cultural, or political positions. And that is deal breaking. Like, there's a sense that I'm like, I get it if you don't want to be part of a church that believes, you know, something that we do and you don't. I think you should still try us. You know, I'm biased because I'm a pastor here, but I kind of understand that social and cultural and political things. What we're saying here is that that is a godly and good filter for our church involvement, and that is historically completely new. That is a brand new dynamic that the church has not ever really dealt with before.
So what happened in 2013, 2014 to make that shift?
I think it's a combination of things, but it was actually in 2012 that Facebook flipped on the algorithms on our news feeds. That was the beginning. Over the next 2 years, I think Twitter followed about nine-ish months later, and our news feeds started becoming not just chronological, but curated specifically to our interests. And that news feed is a liturgy, just like a church bulletin that lists an order of service. When you go to a church and you worship, you will be shaped and formed by the liturgy and the order of service and of that church. And you might say, like, well, my church doesn't have a liturgy. If you have three songs, a welcome, a sermon, and, you know, maybe communion, if weekly or monthly or something, and then another song on your way out and maybe a prayer to end the service, congratulations, that's a liturgy too. A liturgy is just a structure. You know, what you put in that liturgy matters. And when the news feed, the digital liturgy, so to speak, to steal a term from Samuel James, that digital liturgy is shaping and forming. But when it's an algorithm, it's shaping and forming us according to our wants, our desires, and our expectations. And that becomes the posture that we approach everything in the real world, you know, in the physical world, the analog world, that translates and carries over into that. And I'm pretty convinced that that is the root of the reason. And then everything else in the world around us has been aligning along those lines because we're all being shaped by that digital liturgy even more than any church.
Yeah, if anybody's listening, going, well, that's why I've never been on Facebook. Well, God bless you, but that doesn't matter because the flipping on of that algorithm worked, succeeded at its goal so well that everybody else turned it on everywhere else. So everything you consume, the news on TV to any other social media app, if you are stepping outside of face-to-face human connectedless relationships, all of that is driven by similar algorithms. And guess what? Now all of your personal face-to-face relationships are with people who are being driven by that algorithm, so you cannot escape it.
100%.
All righty. Well, that's
That's
depressing.
depressing. Yes, exactly. It really is. Yeah. But actually validating it, like just being able to see it, actually does rob some power of it, right?
Oh,
Because then
absolutely.
when you realize that you've actually been hoodwinked by people who like didn't tell you that that's what they were going to be doing to you, it actually, in ways that I think are only good, we should trust our news feed less. We should trust what we see on social media less. We have got to understand that. Think about it this way. It is crazy to me that people trust their social media newsfeed and what they're delivered through their social media apps more than an institution. Institutions are almost always not like, you know, we can refer to something like so and so as an institution, but for the most part, what we're talking about are nonprofits that are here for our flourishing, not for profit. That is not a social media company. They're here for our profit. but somehow we trust them more. And that is just insane to me. So,
yeah. While everyone's saying, I don't trust anything anymore, and yet they do trust things within their own particular niche.
Yes.
Anything that match their worldview. They just don't believe everything outside their worldview. And the algorithm reads that and continues to funnel more and more and more of that to you. So we're getting fewer outside voices, and the voices that we do get are filtered through the algorithm. So they're only delivered to us as a counterweight to that alternate, because it's filtered to us through the voices we want to hear. A depressing, complicated, challenging, but I think acknowledging it is absolutely essential, especially for church leaders, to understand this is how not just our congregation members, but we are being formed, and how our way of looking at the world and the way of thinking is being changed in some not healthy ways.
Yeah.
If you don't see it, then you're never going to acknowledge it, and you're never going to adapt and change and counter it. You're just simply going to think you're in charge of all of this, and you're not at all. So recognizing it is a starting point. Well, from that, let's get to some of the specifics. As you mentioned earlier, the first five chapters of the book go through what you call these church defeaters or defeater beliefs. So define, first of all, what's a defeater belief and what's behind these five things that we're about to look at.
Yeah, it was it was Tim Keller who first coined the term defeater belief, and it's not a coincidence that my book, The Reason for Church, sounds very similar to another book that he wrote called The Reason for God. And that is where he tackled these top 10 beliefs that he had encountered in his ministry in New York City. And these defeater beliefs are beliefs that, because we just assume them actually on the basis of faith, even though they are cultural assumptions, because we don't ever actually engage with them and actually critique them on their own merits, we don't ever actually clear the weeds for belief in God. It actually muddles it and makes that difficult. Yeah. And so the church defeater idea that I'm kind of co-opting his term for is that there are these cultural assumptions that all can trace its roots back to individualism of one form or flavor or another that preclude our attachment and deeper belonging into church. And so some of them, right, like spiritual pragmatism, don't preclude our going to church. They make it harder to stay in a church. And then every time we leave a church, it actually makes attaching to the next one harder. It's just like any relationship, right? The more that we detach and reattach, the harder it is to experience any depth in those relationships. And so the same thing happens in church, right? Others of those, they just preclude it kind of off the bat. Like the last chapter is called Virtuous Victimhood. And that church defeater is all about how, if you believe, again, a cultural assumption on the basis of faith, that power differentials are inherently harmful, you will never allow yourself to be in a relationship where you don't have the majority power in that relationship. And number one, not only is that impossible, it's actually really, it's depressing. You end up isolating yourself every time you encounter a relationship where the power dynamics aren't equal. But what actually matters there, right, is not the difference in power. It's how power is stewarded in a relationship. Yeah. And whether the people who have power are doing so, stewarding that well, because they have the character to do that for the good of others and not for their own self-interest. And so everywhere in between, like, it works out in different ways, but they're all really like, what I tried to do in each chapter, right, is to just say, hey, look, let's not come in and proof text this and say why this, it's like, you know, the Bible says this is wrong. What I tried to do is say, like, let's just evaluate this, each of these, on their own merits, and show that they don't actually accomplish the thing that we hope that they do, that they don't deliver on their promises to either, you know, as in the Sacred Self chapter, protect us and keep us safe. They don't. They actually make us more fragile and less resilient, right? They don't promise us the belonging that we hope for when we start having our primary belonging being determined by a political filter. They actually create new uncivil religions, as many religions as we have different beliefs, which is pretty infinite. So yeah, it runs the gamut. But when you start to see these dynamics that you've not realized you're a fish swimming in the water of, you can't unsee them, and it robs them of power and makes them less satisfying. And hopefully we can get off that runaway train before it crashes, instead of being miserable and hitting rock bottom.
All right. Well, then let's identify and recognize each one of them. Let's go through the five one by one. So church defeater number one that you mentioned, and you mentioned it already, is spiritual pragmatism. So what's wrong with being pragmatic? I like being pragmatic.
Well, I think it's good and helpful.
I like
to
stuff
say,
that works.
It's good to like stuff that works, right? Like, there's a difference between pragmatism and practicality, or something being practical, right? Pragmatism is the practical side plus If it works, then it must be true or it must be right. Right.
Okay.
And so if I experience, growth in a certain way of doing discipleship, like maybe it's the navigator style ministry, right? If I experience growth in that, then it must be universally true and right. And that's the only way of doing it. I know nobody has ever heard that. You could swap out navigators for like any other
Yeah.
discipleship model we've had over the last 75 years. And we know people and maybe are those people, right? It's okay to love it. It's okay to say, like, this is great, that this is so helpful for me. When you say that this is the only way to do it, or this is the only right way to do it, that's the problem, right? And part of that, we stem back to, like, you can trace this in a direct line to the seeker sensitive movement, who said that, anything from technology to methodology, whatever works is what we're going to do to reach our neighbor, right? Like, let me pause there and just say, it is laudable that we would do whatever it takes to reach our neighbor. But when we do so uncritically, and when we don't realize that there is, when we start to view means as neutral, and when we don't understand that the way that we reach our neighbor actually shapes the ends for which we are aiming for, it actually distorts and compromises the ends and the means. And so the marketplace logic that kind of is very much part of the DNA of the seeker-sensitive movement, I don't think anybody realized that this actually ended up creating a generation or three of disciples who view the church like a spiritual nonprofit whose purpose is to facilitate their spiritual growth. Again,
Yeah.
spiritual growth is good, but it's the fruit and the byproduct of following Jesus. We don't follow Jesus so that we can grow. We follow Jesus because he's our Lord and Savior, and
Yeah.
he deserves that glory. And then he calls us into worship of him, worship of the Trinitarian God, and serving and sacrificially loving for the sake of our neighbor. When we start getting narcissistic and looking at our own growth and measuring a church's faithfulness by whether or not we're growing, we have lost the plot.
I mean, as you're describing it, it is. I didn't use the term spiritual pragmatism, but the entire premise of desizing the church is a pushback against spiritual pragmatism. It's getting bigger, so it must be good. Yeah. And that is infused in so much of the way we think about it that we don't even see it. That's why it needs to be named and identified so that we can catch ourselves when we do it. Because if it's not named and identified, we don't even see it. So that's the first church defeater, spiritual pragmatism. The second church defeater you mentioned is the sacred self. And the way you describe it in the book is this is, quote, the belief that we individually are our only reliable source for truth and especially identity. That I'm the only person who can describe who I am and what I believe. And we use terms like my truth, your truth, rather than the truth, right?
And for those pastors who are listening who might, have had gotten an MDiv and are familiar with the terms like postmodernism, you're going to hear some similar aspects of that. But I use Tara Isabella Burton's term from her book Strange Rites, and she describes this as intuitionism. And I think that is a helpful term because there are a whole lot of people who are operating off of intuitionism that, yes, is functionally postmodern, but they're like, no, postmodernism is bad, and they don't realize they're actually doing it, right? And so this idea of intuitionism is like that we measure the truth, goodness, or beauty of a thing based on essentially how we feel about it is kind of the heart of this. But then we clothe our intuition because we need a way to describe that spiritual guide, that how we're using our intuition. But we need some flying buttresses. We need some support for that. And so what has happened, especially, millennials and younger, is we have grabbed a hold of therapeutic language, not therapy, because therapeutic language within the context of a therapy session, good, that's what it's for. But when we co-opt it to describe a spiritual reality, it starts again, kind of like spiritual pragmatism, using that language as a means to describe our end shapes the end. And so we end up, because we know that our intuitions are fragile and malleable, even if we are not consciously thinking of it that way, it ends up we start going down this road of safetyism, and we start evaluating the truth, goodness, and beauty of something by how safe we feel. And then we, by definition, we're going to preclude a whole lot of things that are actually really good and beautiful for us and flourish us. That no, of course they're not safe. But kind of like Aslan in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? When Lucy asks Mr. Beaver, "Is Aslan, is this lion, is he safe?" And his response is, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe at all, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." That is heartbreaking and tragic. So,
You mentioned modernism, and I did do a lot of study in modernism in my pursuit of my master's. And when I started doing it 25, 30 years ago, at the time, every description that I got of modernism went, oh, that's left, that's on the left, that's a liberal thing. And now, as I'm watching it play out in real time, I am seeing as much or more postmodernism on the right, where my words define reality rather than actual verifiable truth defining reality for us. And so it's a left and right problem right now. It's the water we're swimming in, and we've got to identify it if we have any hope to recover from it. So that's the sacred self. Church defeater number three then is counterfeit institutions. So we talked about the value of good institutions, but now you talk about the counterfeit ones.
Yes. And so that's really getting to the social media dynamic that we were just talking about, right? Because social media, in calling social media a counterfeit institution, what I'm trying to describe here is that one, institutions, they are formative and they are shaping, and a counterfeit institution is going to mimic the best parts of an institution, specifically the connection, the benefit of connection and belonging and getting to know people who agree with us. Like, that's good. We should want to be around, Christians. That's the church gathered, right? But what it does in doing so is it actually hijacks the incentives of an institution. And just like counterfeit currency is actually robbing and stealing from an ecosystem, social media is robbing and stealing from institutions the sense of belonging, the stability, and even the ways that we are giving our attention. Because attention is a good way to think about attention is what we give the most attention to is functionally what we worship. And so when social media is extracting our attention, to monetize it and to profit from it, it's extracting our currency for worshiping God, and we are worshiping what we are exposed to on social media more than God. And so you follow that down to its conclusion, it leaves us incredibly deformed and misshapen. That's where the division and the anxiety and the subtitle really especially comes from, because this is a systemic and structural thing that even if you are aware of it, it still happens the more you use it.
You talk about it, you use the term liminal space, and liminal space is a place on the way somewhere else. It's not a place where you end up, it's a place on your way to somewhere else. And you use the illustration, I think, of the airport terminal. Nobody lives in an airport terminal, it's on your way to somewhere else. But social media sets us up to permanently live in an airport terminal, and it's not a place we're supposed to end up. It's only best as a place to somewhere else, but it's defined our thought patterns, our locality. It's become a place where we've landed rather than a place we move through.
Everything about an airport terminal is designed to make you uncomfortable to stay too long. Like, the difference with that is what social media does. It makes everything else feel like an airport terminal because of the way it's just keeps inducing dopamine hits and gets us addicted to it. We never feel comfortable. Even after we put social media down, we feel really like aliens in a foreign land everywhere, even in our own home. It is so destructive. And it's crazy to me, honestly, the way like we don't let there's something, and I'm this is kind of a live thing I'm wrestling with is just no like product in the real like no physical tangible product would we ever allow a company to use a populace as guinea pigs to test and tweak at the risk of the people who are using that product. We don't allow that in any other sphere of life. But something about the digital world, we just don't have the laws or the awareness of how we're allowing social media to basically use people as guinea pigs for their profit, and it's not leaving us in a good place.
Social media, and even now, the personal human interactions we have with people who are engaged in social media are designed to give us this dopamine hit every few seconds. And then it made its way into church language to where I constantly hear from other pastors that a person's going to make up their mind about whether or not they stay in your church within 10 to 12 seconds or whatever. Like all of a sudden, this is the way we're gauging whether or not we're doing church well. Whereas church is supposed to be a place not where we engage every 12 seconds and give them a dopamine hit. We're supposed to be able to slow down. It's supposed to take us from that. But instead, far too many places I see church leaders using exactly these techniques within the church world. And it's designed to counter that, not to give in to that.
Yes. I mean, I think it's Tristan Harris who said that, like, whenever a company offers you a product for free, you're the product, right? And I don't think any church that, is operating off of that 10 to 12 second principle is intending to treat people like a product. But that is an unavoidable result when we assume the same premise of social media that we need to operate in a way that prioritizes their, someone's fickle attention. And that's how we reach them. Because what you reach people with is what you have to keep them with. That sets you on a treadmill that is Nobody wins.
And that's the challenge with counterfeit institutions, just like the problem with counterfeit money is soon you begin to distrust all institutions, just like a high degree of counterfeit money makes you distrust all money. So that's a big part of our distrust of even the valid institutions is because we've been overwhelmed with the counterfeit ones.
Yes, it conditions us to view friction in relationship as inherently bad and bad for us. When we're always using these kind of frictionless communication devices, whether that's just like maybe not even social media, but just like our laptops or chats and text messaging, that starts to shape our expectation in real world relationships. But friction is actually good. Like making some decisions slowly and inefficiently is the right call, right? Sometimes it's actually far better for us, right? So 100%.
All right. And now a short break to talk about something else. If you like the content you're hearing, here are two things you can do for us. First, forward this podcast to a friend. Second, consider becoming a financial supporter through Patreon, Venmo, or PayPal. Just go to carlvaders.com/support. For as little as $3 a month, you can help us put these resources into the hands of the ministries that need them the most. Our support link is in the show notes. So we'll move from those which are controversial, but I think people are at least going to have some tacit agreement with, into two areas where you're going to start to make people angry.
Absolutely.
You're going to tick some people. We're both going to tick some people off over the next two, over four and five. So church defeater number four, what you call uncivil religions, where you say this, because political associations have become a primary source of identity and formation, we define ourselves by who we are against and trust performative politics to satisfy our existential emptiness. We are in the middle of a great sort, you call it, along partisan lines. So before I even ask you the question on this, I've got to weigh in. Because here I am living in California. I've been living in California since I was 16 and I'm 65 now. So next year, 50th anniversary being a California resident. And I cannot tell you the number of times I'll talk to other Christians and they'll ask me, why are you still there? Or I hear recently a pastor here in California saying, if such and such a law passes, get out of California, Christians, get out of there now. And I want to scream from the top of my lungs, if it's really as bad here where I live as you say it is, isn't the place that missional Christians should be running to, not running away from? But the idea that we got to run away from these difficulties, to me, is a part of this radical individualism and defining ourselves by a particular narrow set of political beliefs rather than by the mission that God has given us. So that's my little rant. I'll throw it to you now because I feel better for having said it.
No, 100, yeah, no, and there are what is so hard about this, right, is there that attitude in many ways is really understandable, right? Because part of the division and the polarization we're experiencing is a direct consequence of our abandoning institutions and the institutions that we are still part of being incredibly weak, right? Jonah Goldberg, he's a conservative commentator, and so since I'm assuming that the hypothetical scenario you're mentioning is probably coming from a more conservative perspective in California. He says that like the reason why we're seeing populism in the Republican Party and also populism in the Democratic Party is not because our parties are too strong and are forcing or manipulating things to cultivate this actively. No, it's because the political parties are too weak. It's that they don't mean anything in the social media age where you don't need a party to raise your own money. You can, have a thousand $100 donations is far more effective and easy to do on social media than getting even a single $2,500, max contribution from someone. And so what it does is it actually puts uses social media as that counterfeit institution, and it weakens the institutions that are supposed to protect against this, right? So part of that is like that's just a reality of our politics. But in terms of like, okay, where does that attitude come from? How does this posture get cultivated? If you are not like really committed and say, I belong not just in, but to an institution, it's not the choice between being shaped by an institution versus not being shaped by an institution. It's the choice of where are you going to be shaped by? Are you going to be shaped by an institution that's for your good? Or are you going to be shaped and start to attach to an institution that is maybe not for your good? And so when we abandon, when this great dechurching, the most obvious kind of universal large institution we can attach to is a political one. And so when that happens and that becomes our primary attachment, it starts to shape us primarily, even more than the church. And that might be true of maybe somebody's in a church and like, you know, what you're describing, Brad, is not my experience. I'm all in my church. Yes, but is that church operating more like a deep, robust institution where, you know, friction and inefficiency, like where preaching truth with love is welcome to the degree that it's going to cut against the grain on both sides of the political aisle? Great, then maybe that's not your experience. You're not, you know, caving to that populist pressure. But when the church isn't able to be prophetic, maintain a prophetic edge in both directions, then that's becomes unavoidable. And we're actually, it's just a matter of time before people leave an institutionally diluted or thin church.
No, I agree. It's popular on both sides when any one of their heroes on both sides does something stupid or wrong or evil
Course.
to describe them as, you know, David. Well, David had the thing with Bathsheba, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, but David had a prophet who came to him and pointed his finger at him, and David repented. And I'm calling for Nathans to step up to the Davids on both sides of the political aisle, rather than just saying, "Well, our David's okay, and the person on the other side is horrible." As the church, we've got to be the person who steps up to whoever is in whatever position of power to be able to do what Nathan did for David, to bring about a place of repentance, rather than just simply making excuses for whoever the hero is on our side of the aisle.
Yes. Well, and that's why it's so important to have maintain a, both a prophetic edge, but also a priestly comfort and posture. Because one of the things I write about in this chapter is it's not that, like, I reject the idea that those who have become like co-opted by populism have done so because they are willfully malicious and evil, wicked people. I think that, I mean, we all are to a degree. So, like, it's not that that's not true, but I don't think that's why it's happening. We have got to have actually some legitimate compassion for especially the economic challenges that is causing the base frustration that then gets amplified by social media and diluted by a lack of institutional belonging, right? So, it's a complicated, like, anytime, let me put it this way, monocausal explanations aren't. Right? They're not actually effective explanations. There's not just one thing going on here, but a framework of institutions helps us understand C is the complexity, but also the solution, which is we've got to recover a way to meet people where they are, to care for them, and also to challenge them and welcome them into a way of seeing the world differently, such that they are practicing following Jesus differently and are thus bearing different fruit, non-populist fruit.
When I talk to people about this and they're trying to figure out how do I listen to the other side? It's just wrong. My approach is always this: start with an assumption that they have a positive motivation for where they ended up. If they don't have a positive motivation, it will still reveal itself.
Yes.
But if you start with the assumption of a negative motivation on their part, you won't see it if they have a positive motivation. So you're going to be trying to address a negative motivation that doesn't exist.
Think about it this way. Like, this is good news for both the left and the right, right? If you understand that institutions, historically speaking, have functioned as society's dialysis machines for anxiety. In other words, institutions give us an outlet for our frustration, a way to exercise our agency to feel like we're actually making a difference somewhere and we're part of the solution, not the problem. Like, without institutions, there is nothing filtering out that anxiety. And so it just continues to accumulate and it distorts our view of not just other people, but also of ourselves. We start to think that we're actually more self-righteous because social media loves to validate that because it extracts our attention, right? And we lose the capacity and the ability to actually see clearly. And if we don't start there and realize that the solution isn't just to be aware of it, it's actually to be within that can filter out the anxiety and give us some outlets for exercise in the world, for doing good in the world, and for receiving help when we want and need it, then we just have to do that. And that's why I'm convinced that, like, it doesn't matter how much media literacy we educate people with, and it doesn't matter how much, you know, we have a different candidate, you know, and whatever, both political parties, this doesn't stop unless people are actually deeply and meaningfully embedded in institutions in the church. And this actually starts to transform from the ground up.
Yeah, it's fascinating to me. I'm old enough to remember when I was a kid, virtually everything you did was connected to an institution. everybody was in not just a club, but multiple clubs. So you didn't just do something on your own. You joined a club. If you're going to play cards in the evening, you join a card playing club. If you're going to read a book, you join a book club. If you're going to go swimming, you joined the swim club. Everybody was in a club. Institutions were acknowledged as a positive. And again, one, we've got radical individualism. Two, we've got the technological advances. But three, also, there were enough sins committed and enough errors made through these institutions for us to develop what I think at first was a healthy skepticism about institutions, and it became now cynicism toward institutions.
Yes.
So we're not just skeptical and we're not just testing it. We're just abandoning them entirely.
Yeah. We think institutions are inherently dehumanizing. Yeah. And that is sad.
Yeah. All right. Let's go to church defeater number five, because we could spend so much time. We already have spent time going down some of the fun rabbit trails of all this. But church defeater number five, the last of the five, and that's only the front half of the book, is virtuous victimhood. And you talk about how, going back to the Roman Empire, coercive use of power was done by those in power against the weak. And then you now say, we now justify coercive use of power in the name of weakness rather than strength, and for those we believe are most worthy of compassion. That compassion has now been weaponized. I don't think weaponized is your term, but that's what I took from the chapter.
Oh, no, yeah, I think I definitely use that term, and I think that is a good description of it, because, you know, each of these chapters, kind of like one going into the other, takes you on a journey of seeing this more deeply and builds on each other. Because if you listen to political candidates speak now, their reasoning and justification for whatever action they take is typically framed as an act of compassion for those who are being oppressed or neglected or left behind, like whatever language we use, that is absolutely the case. And we see this on both the left and the right. Why is that happening though, right? That's happening because I love Andy Crouch said this one time in an interview we did on the podcast I co-host, Post Everything. He said that if institutions are not stewarding power, then individuals will. And there are only two options for stewarding power for an individual. It's either beauty or violence. In other words, it's either charisma and attraction, you're drawing people in ways that are manipulative, or which, you know, we can talk about the celebrity culture in the church as a proto example of that, right? But also we coerce people with it. And if you don't have institutions, if you don't trust institutions to steward power for your good, you have to have something. You have to have some way of appealing to people and persuading them and getting them to act in your interest. And in a society like ours, that still has Christian DNA, that is the legacy of that transformation of the Roman Empire and Christendom and the Reformation and everything since then, the only shared social moral authority we have left is compassion. And so it makes sense that we would try and use compassion to get other people to act in our interest, to be for our good. The problem is that doesn't actually work, right? For a number of reasons. Number one, and I talk about this in the book, it turns out that those who most often, I don't want to overstate this, that there's a dark triad of personality types that are most susceptible and often use victimhood to manipulate people. And that is narcissism, sociopathy, and I can't remember what the third one is. But yeah, it's not good. And so when that happens through social media, and again, we're using a counterfeit institution, there's no accountability. There's no transparency to know who actually explaining and expressing that they're a victim. We have no way to know if that's accurate or not. And so we either have to accept it or reject it. We don't have any way of like investigating or learning like we would if we were in an institution and somebody was saying this, right? We have no mechanisms for it. The other problem is, even like, let's say that weren't a thing. Let's say that it was worth that trade-off so that victims could be cared for and seen and have us act and operate in their interest. This sets them up for failure, because the way that a victim heals is through a recovery of agency. If they are surrounded by incentives that say that the only way for you to have power to act in your own interest is to stay a victim, you never heal. Who would give up that power? If it actually works, to actually say, you know what, okay, now I'm going to, you know, put that down and disappear into obscurity because I'm healed and I can go into my life as usual. No, we find a different cause and another reason. That's actually perfectly understandable. And that prevents people from healing. And that is incredibly unkind and not compassion to enable that to happen.
Yeah. Which leads to the constant stoking of outrage for ratings and for clicks, because I'm outraged because of this thing that's been done to me or that is about to be done to you. It's all part of that that weaponization of compassion cycle. Now, let's leave the difficult bad news that we needed to identify aside, and let's take at least a few minutes before we come to the end of this to turn the corner towards some positive things, which you definitely get into in the last half of the book. I'm going to read from page 111 what I would define as probably your thesis statement for the book, which is this: despite everything, the body and bride of Christ is God's resounding answer. So, answer to what?
A longing for a dignity, value, and worth that we're actually made and created for, right? I opened the book talking about the Tower of Babel, which is a weird favorite pa passage for a pastor to have, but it might be mine because it has so much explanatory power, right? We think about the Tower of Babel as an example of human hubris, that we were going to, build a tower to the sky and compete with God. And like, that's not true, but you have to pay attention to the motivation that's given by the builders of the tower and the city of Babel. And they say it is so that we can make a name for ourselves, right? A name is a source of authority and presence and belonging and everything that makes us human. But the problem is that we want to make that name, you might say even an identity for ourselves. We want to achieve our own identity, our own dignity, value, and worth. And we see that as early in the Bible, as in Genesis 11. And so when we talk about why the church, like, why does the church exist? Why is the body and bride of Christ still important? It's because it's the only fully redemptively humanizing institution in the history of the world. Anything else is just a facsimile that may come close or may not come close, but nothing does it like the church, because only the church, it's only in the church that we are given a new name. We don't achieve it, we receive it. And that's what it means to be in Christ. And so everything from there on out is why the church is so much more than a spiritual nonprofit. It's not just a mechanism or a vehicle for our spiritual growth. It is where and how and for whose sake we are redeemed and built up in ways that are supernatural and natural all at the same time. And it's all according to God's blueprint.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things that you jump into right in this segment of the book that I really appreciated is a very common argument that we hear from those who have abandoned the institution of church. So let me throw it out to you, and you walk it through really well in the book, that people who say, well, we have the universal church. Even if I'm not a part of a particular local church, we're spiritual members of the body of Christ. Isn't that okay? Your response in the book, I love, it's so straightforward. In the book, you put it this way: to be blunt, elevating, in case we were wondering, is he going to be blunt? Yeah, he's going to be blunt. To be blunt, elevating the spiritual realm and devaluing the material world is not biblical Christianity. Big amen. Walk us through that.
Yeah, I think maybe one of the most familiar places that we can detect this posture it comes out is when people say that the church isn't a building. And it's like, okay, I know what you mean by that. And that, yes, that makes sense. But also, as a church planter who has been in about five different locations over 8 years, let me tell you the difference a community make or a building makes for the establishing and rooting of a community. And it makes it really difficult to be meaningfully connected to other people if you never have a place for it, right? Now, I'm not saying that the building of the church is the missing component of this. I'm saying the material world includes at least that and includes the embodied relationships. And part of the reason why we say that, frankly, is because we have these Gnostic streams that make us want to divorce the kind of utopian idealism of the spiritual, what it means to be in Christ, from the really messy and broken sides of what it means to be in the body of Christ, and with all of that friction and brokenness and sin and repentance and having to repair and confess our sin. And it's really uncomfortable. And I don't really like it either, but it's good. And it's actually very flourishing. And so what I tell our people is, and just like, so what do you do with that? Is I tell our people, every time you see Paul write in one of his epistles the words in Christ, I want you to add to that and the local church, right? Because there is no way that Paul wrote that and ever intended for that to be a spiritual reality and not also a geographic, material, embodied, in-person reality. When you realize that attitude, the kind of like appeal to the universal, that is only something that we started to say, Christians started to say, with the advent of digital media and technology.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
It was only when we actually could, kind of, maybe in a facsimile, cheap imitation kind of way, fool ourselves into thinking that consuming information is the same thing as being in a church service, that we actually started to say that, or that became a thing. That is a result of our being shaped and formed by the technological world that we live in. And we have got to be aware of that and take steps to inoculate ourselves. And that happens by prioritizing the corporate, embodied, gathered people of God week in, week out, every Sunday. It's more than that, for sure. But it's at least that. Yes.
Yeah, there
yes.
We go.
It has to be. Yeah.
Every time Paul wrote in Christ, he wrote it to a body of believers, not to an individual. He wrote it to the church in Rome, to the church
yes.
in Corinth, to the church in the region of Galatia, or to Timothy as a pastor of the Ephesian church. It was never to just an individual about their individual life. It was to the church about their life together. So that is inherent in everything Paul writes.
Amen. Yes.
Yeah.
100%.
Yeah. You spend some time talking about something that I love dealing with, the meta-narrative of Scripture, which I'm going to leave for folks mostly to read for themselves. It's something that I'm writing on. In fact, I'm probably going to be quoting you in my next book, which I hope will be coming out in 2026. I'm going to spend a chapter talking about the story arc of Scripture and our role in it. So in the bonus material, I want to talk to you about two different phrases that you use that have to do with the meta-narrative of Scripture and our role in it. I want to talk to you about main character syndrome, what that is, and how we've fallen into that, which we've, you know, danced around a lot in this already. And also the wonderful phrase of the MacGuffin, which was Alfred Hitchcock's term, what that is and who or what is the MacGuffin in the story arc of Scripture. So I really encourage you, we're going to look at this idea in the bonus material. What is our role in the story arc of Scripture? Who are we in this meta narrative that God is telling? So if you're interested in that, that's only for subscribers and for supporters. So here's how you can get it. If you become a supporter, go to carlvaders.com/support. And if you become a monthly supporter, you will get some great free material. You'll also get every week the newsletter that gives you all the links to all the bonus material from all the podcast episodes, including this one. Or if all you want is the free newsletter, you can go to carlvaders.com/subscribe. That will give you the weekly newsletter where you'll get the link to this. Only subscribers get to have the bonus content, and we're going to be talking about our role in the meta-narrative arc of Scripture. Who are we? What is the main character syndrome? What is that MacGuffin all about? And the wonderful things that it tells us about ourselves in the story that God is telling. So I want to, before we get to the lightning round, I want to get to one thing that you addressed near the end, which I was, again, one of these many moments where I went, oh, somebody's finally saying this. You talk about the seemingly wonderful phrase, be the change you want to see in the world. And you say this, don't be the change or change the world. Devote yourself fully to a church. And then you say, if you want to be a world changer, stop, please. That's way above your pay grade. So again, just wonderful, pithy ways of going at it. What's the problem with, you know, be the change you want to see in the world? Walk us through that.
Let me just say, there are a few things in this book that I had to resist getting ranty about more than others. And this is probably one of them. And I'm not sure I succeeded in resisting that. But to validate, like, it's actually a pretty noble aspiration, right? To want to be part of the solution and to at least do what you can to control where it is. But part of the problem with that is it puts the locus of transformation of the world on the individual self. And that is a burden that is soul crushing. I mean, it is devastating, because the longer that you attempt that, if you are not consciously aware of the limits of your finitude, of your creatureliness as a human being, yes, image bearer, but still not God, then it's going to leave you extremely disenchanted and frustrated and cynical, because the best you can do is actually change the circumstances around you. It's only God who can do like that kind of a thorough transformation. And when we go down that road, when we do that, we actually discount and devalue the ability of others to contribute to the solution, especially those who you disagree with and don't see the world the same way that you do. And maybe one example of, okay, how do we communicate this to people in a way that's actually helpful? We were kicked out of our building that we were meeting in as a church plant about a year ago, and were very graciously allowed to rent an extra church building by another church in the area, the only available one within a 30-minute drive. So we're very grateful, and God showed up in big ways. And while we were kind of prepping that building and doing putting a new coat of paint on it, one of the guys in my church came out and was like, "You know, things are going so poorly politically, and I'm so stressed out about the election and everything else that I was like, I can't think about it anymore. I'm too anxious. I'm just gonna go paint my church." And I was like, "Dude, I know you're telling me this because you're thinking that that's like some kind of a concession or an admission of weakness. But like, let me tell you, that's the holy response." Because if we think about a vote, and to tie back to uncivil religions, like we treat our vote like a sacrament. Like it's some kind of a spiritual vehicle for delivering to us moral and ultimate worth and quality that is not part of a vote. At best, a vote is 275 millionth of a decision, right? That's it. That's what it is. I mean, I'm not saying don't vote, but I'm saying we should be giving so much more weight to painting our church and making it a place for hospitality for our neighbors and for the body of Christ to gather together and worship. That is a far more meaningful contribution, frankly. And the fact that we are carrying more stress about how do we vote than we do how do we edify the body and bride of Christ is actually a symptom of this very thing that we're talking about, of trying to be the change we wish to see in the world. It takes our eyes off of, like, we look so much at the entire world around us that we become overwhelmed. It stresses us out. It makes us anxious, and we don't have any emotional energy left to actually do the thing that would actually contribute to the solution locally. And man, I'm a millennial. Like, this is literally the sin of my generation. So we have got to recover a locality, and you can't do that. You can't do that without an anchor in a church. Not well.
No, I fully agree. We've got to stop seeing ourselves as the main character in this, which again, we'll get into the bonus content. It's a trade down to say, I'm going to be the change, or I'm going to be the arbiter of my own story when I could be participating in the grand meta narrative of the redemption of all things back to the Creator. What a better story that is. Let's trade up by being a part of God's story rather than trading down to creating our own. Because that's plus, I think you say the narrator, well, you're talking about the narrator has to be larger than the story, so you can't really narrate your own life. You're going to fail at it. So let's get in on the story that God is already narrating. All right. Let's get from that to the lightning round question. So many good things in that. Again, the book is the reason for church, why the body of Christ still matters in an age of anxiety, illusion, and radical individualism. But let's do the lightning round before we take a break and get back to the bonus material. And again, if you want the bonus material, I encourage you to go to karlvaders.com/subscribe to get the free newsletter, karlvaders.com/support to get other material, plus the links to all of the bonus material, including our talk about our role in the grand narrative of Scripture. But first, the lightning round. Question number one: what are the biggest changes you've seen in your field of ministry in the last few years, and how have you adapted to them?
Yeah, I think before we talked about it, my answer to that question probably would have been the posture of the typical visitor coming into church. But I think something that's really interesting to me, and also I think encouraging, is our church is a PCA church, right? Presbyterian Church in America. So if you know Tim Keller, same denomination, I will ride his coattails as far as I can, right? But before the pandemic, when I would mention that we're a Presbyterian church or a PCA church, even if someone didn't know what that meant, like theologically or otherwise, the fact that we were a denominational church was very often a deal breaker or a reason for distrust. When we regathered almost instantaneously, the response was the exact opposite. Visitors coming through the front doors of the church were like, "Oh, thank God, I'm relieved." And the reason being is I think we got a concentrated dose of what happens when Christians or pastors maybe even start just making stuff up and whatever makes sense to them and according to their mission. And the reality that we are actually connected to a confessional denomination that says that, no, we have theological standards that if I start preaching heresy, I will be held accountable. It's not the job of the average church member to hold me accountable. That's other elders and pastors who've said, like, we're all on the same page theologically here. That's actually incredibly relieving, as well as having some kind of a mechanism for if I did something, actually spiritually abusive, there's an appeals court and a process that you can go through to actually have someone act in your interest. That's actually how it should be. So I've loved and been relieved and really excited and grateful because that feels like a really healthy turn.
That's great. That is very, very good news. Question number two, what free resource like an app or website has helped you lately that you'd recommend for small church ministry?
Man, I would say, I don't know if this would necessarily be specific to small church ministry, but is would be like really any ministry in kind of our cultural moment that we're in right now. I have benefited from and appreciated and written a few articles myself for a website called Mere Orthodoxy. It's run by a great guy named Jake Meter, and I have been continually impressed with how they are able to navigate really controversial and divisive cultural issues and topics from a very historical perspective and something that's just not getting into the fray, but still speaking truth with love. And I have personally benefited and learned a whole lot from just imbibing that. It's one of the rare oases, oases online for like really good, robust, and thorough, fair content.
Terrific. Yeah. Mere Orthodoxy. We'll put a link to that in the show notes. Third, what's the best piece of ministry advice you've ever received?
I would say, so I was early on in my role as a pastor. My first job as a pastor was incredibly painful, extremely difficult. The church, the founding pastor kind of went off the rails a little bit and started with conflict between him and I, and then it became conflict with him and the elders of that church. And he ended up resigning on the morning of my wife and I's going away party. So, which was great, made for a really fun party, let me tell you. But in the midst of that, I had a pastor and mentor who was talking to me on the phone 2 hours, probably every week for over a year and a half, just like preaching the gospel to me. And I remember him telling me vividly, "Hey, I know it doesn't feel like it right now, but this is God actually being incredibly good to you. And he loves you too much to let you think that your competency and your success and whatever gifts you have as a pastor is the way that God's going to use you. And he's helping you, he's disabusing you of that notion that it's actually more, he cares more about your character and your spiritual life than he does about what fruit you think you're producing for him. And he will use you more powerfully in that also." And I just, that right at probably my lowest point as a pastor, and that happening, he was right, because I don't know that the table, our church, would exist if I hadn't learned to suffer well in the midst of that and to get through the pandemic. And so I just think, maybe if I had to translate that into something pithy, just remember, like, suffering is not a reflection of success, spiritually speaking. And you got to have the long game because you have no idea how God's going to use this.
Wonderful advice. Great. Number four, what is the funniest or weirdest thing you've ever seen in church?
Man, this one's really hard. The weirdest or funniest. Well, this is silly. I don't know that this is hilarious as much as I love the fact that our people at our church have no hesitation to ridicule their pastor when he deserves it. And at one point in a sermon about a year ago, I was mentioning something about Exodus and talking about Exodus and, oh, by the way, the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston is clearly the best movie about Exodus. And somebody yelled out, "Prince of Egypt." And I'm like, "Well, I haven't seen that one." And you should have heard the verbal reaction, the gasps and the boos that I received because I admitted just a really trivial weakness. I mean, it was cruel, honestly. It was funny. And honestly, I say that like it's funny. I don't know how weird it is. Maybe it's weird that I hadn't seen that movie, but I did see the movie about 4 weeks later because we watched it with our sons and they're not wrong. It is really good. But I say that because, like, I love that story because it's such a reflection of the grace, like how the gospel creates a culture that, whatever power differential there might be between myself and our congregation, that, like, their response was a symptom of something really good happening and beautiful. And I love it. So.
Yeah, that's the connectivity that you can't get in a liminal space. You can't
Oh,
because
yeah.
you can't create the closeness and all of the backstory that goes into something simple like that.
Yeah, I mean, if that had happened on social media, I'd have been devastated. No. Or at least wouldn't have come off that as it did.
I
Yeah, totally.
hear you. It's also just to go to one real quick thing, one thing that I A couple of folks, Tim Fox and Brady Shearer, have both talked about this. It's one of the reasons why I'm constantly recommending for a whole lot of small churches, it's probably best if you stop live streaming your service, record the audio, and put it out as a podcast later, because then you can edit out personal things within the audience that may not be appropriate for a larger congregation. And I'm not saying yours is, but it's an example that kind of leads toward that. There are things that happen within the body of people who know each other that are not appropriate for live stream to people who don't know you. Yeah.
Yes, 100%. We actually stopped live streaming when we moved to our new building because we didn't want to communicate or imply that McDonald's is as good as steak. And we didn't want to like want them to fill up on that when like, no, come and come back. Like, it's okay, actually, if you fast for a week, if you know your kids are sick, that's fine. That hunger and that longing that you have to come back to church is actually really good. And God will use that.
Yeah,
so
absolutely.
Love it.
Alrighty. Well, as I said, bonus material, we're going to talk about our role in the grand narrative of Scripture. We've told you how to find that. We'll put the links in the show notes as well. We'll put a link to his book, The Reason for Church, Why the Body of Christ Still Matters in an Age of Anxiety, Division, and Radical Individualism. That link will be in there as well. If people want to reach out to you for anything to follow up on anything, Brad, how can they do that?
You can follow me. I know I just got done talking about the evils of social media, but I'm fairly active on Twitter in what I hope is a redemptive way. And my handle is at C Brad Edwards, the letter C, Brad Edwards, and also have a Substack at thereasonforchurch.substack.com.
All righty. Well, we did talk about social media as a place to move through, and both of us are trying to do that in redemptive ways as well. So
yes,
hopefully that's the case. So thank you, Brad, so much for your time today. Thank you for your book, and thank you for the insight you provided for everyone today.
It's been fun. Thank you so much.
A few months ago, I wrote an article entitled "Most Churchgoers Aren't Known by Their Pastor, Don't Think It Doesn't Matter." In that article, I addressed the new reality that with over half of American churchgoers now attending just 9% of the biggest churches, for the first time ever, more churchgoers are not known by their pastor than are known. This isn't to put down large churches, but to acknowledge that growth has downsides that we need to be aware of, and to help us see that small churches, where people are known by their pastor, have an even more vital role to serve than in the past. This dovetails with my conversation with Brad in this way. If you serve at a small church, stop trying to emulate what's happening in bigger churches. In a more and more disconnected world, the relational depth of the small church is not something to be shied away from, but to lean into. One of the many ways that the gospel offers an alternative to the problem of radical individualism is for healthy churches of all sizes, but especially small churches, to refocus ourselves on the personal connections that people are more hungry for now than ever before. This episode was produced by Veronica Beaver. It was edited by Phil Vaders. Original theme music was written and performed by Jack Wilkins of jackwilkinsmusic.com. The graphic design is by Solomon Joy. And me, I'm Carl Vaders, and I hope to talk with you again in the church lobby.